Ruth chapter 2. Each of us is all the sums he has not counted. Subtract us into the nakedness and night again, and you shall see begin in Crete 4,000 years ago the love that ended yesterday in Texas. I wish I'd said that. But it was actually Thomas Wolfe who said that in Look Homeward, Angel. And it's almost like he'd read the book of Ruth. His point was that none of us are merely who we are as a result of living in a vacuum. Sitting here today, you are not merely your social security number. You are not merely your shoe size or your shirt size. Each and every person sitting in this room is not just a product of the job you have or even merely the product of your parents or your upbringing or even your life. Behind every person sitting in this room is an incredible story. Something that goes far beyond just you, far bigger than even the span of your years. We know it as God's story. We know that God is the one who's weaving all the various threads of this world together in a beautiful tapestry that will one day result in what we call the consummation of the age, that Jesus Christ will return and that God will be all and in all. But in the meantime, he's weaving the fabrics of our lives to tell an incredible story about his own providence to the praise of his own glory. Now, it probably doesn't surprise you to know that you're not merely the sums that you have counted. That probably doesn't shock you, but would it surprise you to know that God has used every single person you've ever known, every single person you've ever loved, every person you've ever hated, every pressure and influence you've ever felt, God has used all of that, all the people, all the pressure, all the places you've been to get you where you need to be. That's part of God's provision for you. Now, if you'll think about the drama in your life for just a moment, if you think about all the stuff that defines you, all the stuff that is a part of you, all the baggage that you carry with you throughout your life, you'd probably realize much of it very difficult, but you'd have to admit that the biggest causes of drama in your life revolve around two things. They revolve around work and family. I mean, is that not where some of the most dramatic issues of our lives come? It comes from what we do for work and what we do with our families and the tensions and the frictions that come out of all of that. And yet, at the same time, God is using those things. He's using the drama that's due to work and family. They're also the biggest areas of God's provision for you. They're those things that God has made in order to make you who you are. Just think for a moment about how you got here today. Some of you have been here at Calvary since the 1970s. Some of you have been here for 30, 40 years. Some of you have been here a lot less time than that. Jennifer and I have been here for about 3.5 years now. Some of you are checking this church out today, and you're trying to figure out whether or not this might be the place that God would have you to come and to serve with your family and to honor and glorify Him as He's called you and commissioned you to do. Now, you need to know that I've been where you are. If that's you today, if you're here and you're trying to figure out, is this where God wants me? At some point, each and every one of us have been where you are. Because we've all been at that crossroads deciding, where is it that God wants me to go next? What's the next step? What's the next decision? In the late 1980s, my dad was in the Air Force. He was stationed at Acre Air Force Base in Blytheville, Arkansas. While we were there, my parents met and became good friends with another Air Force family, and their names were Carl and Amy Engwall. My brother and I were, I don't know, 3-4 years old. We ran around in Sunday school together with Bree and Andy. I have very vague memories of that time in my life. Like I said, I was 3-4 years old at the time. We used to go to Sunday school together with Bree and Andy at Gosnell Baptist Church. Fast forward some 20 years, and my brother had joined the Air Force, and wouldn't you know, his first permanent duty assignment was at Ellsworth Air Force Base. It just happened to be at Ellsworth Air Force Base in Rapid City, South Dakota. And his first Sunday in town, Aaron attended Calvary Baptist Church and just so happened to fill out a visitor's card. And it just so happened that the deacon that picked up his card was a man by the name of Carl Engwall. And went and knocked on Aaron's door and said, "Hey, I don't know if you know me or not. I'm not sure exactly how the conversation went. Said, I know you from way back when. You probably don't even remember who I am." In the meantime, I was attending seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and pastoring a church there. In 2011, I had prepared to lead a mission trip from our church and another church. I had prepared to lead us to New Mexico. We were going to be working with some natives in the Navajo Nation in Gallup, New Mexico. And we got all planned, and we did our fundraising, and we were ready to go. And I received a phone call from my missions contact in Kentucky, and David Hahn, I'll never forget. I picked up the phone, said hello, and David said, "Josh, I hate to do this to you, but the pastor in New Mexico somehow got his schedules mixed up, and he has double booked for the week that you and your team are supposed to be in New Mexico, and that means two things. Number one, he has nothing for you to do when you get there, and worse than that, he has nowhere for you to stay or for your team to stay once you get there. So my question to you is this. There's another opportunity. There's a pastor on Pine Ridge Indian Reservation close to Rapid City, South Dakota, and he's starting up a children's camp, much like the work that you're going to be doing in New Mexico. He had a team scheduled for the week that you guys were going to be in New Mexico, but they've just bailed on him, and he's at the last minute, needs somebody to come. My question to you is, are you willing to switch your trip? And instead of going to New Mexico, would you be willing to go to South Dakota and do work there? It's basically the same thing, just different people, different setting. Would you be willing to go?" I said, "Yeah, sure, why not? We're always in for whatever God has for us." And it seemed as though God was closing the New Mexico door and he was opening the South Dakota door. And son of a gun, summer of 2011, end of July, first part of August, we found ourselves at Pine Ridge doing ministry with a bunch of Oglala Lakota Sioux children. And just had a wonderful time, and God worked and moved in powerful ways that week. And that led us to come back the next year and the next year, and we came back 4 consecutive summers. But for the first time in my life, in the summer of 2011, I attended Calvary Baptist Church. Now, I was in seminary, I was pastoring a church, I wasn't looking to leave. Furthermore, Calvary had a pastor. As far as I knew, he wasn't looking to leave, and you guys weren't looking to get rid of him. And never even the thought crossed my mind of, "Hey, this is a church that I'm going to pastor one day." The thought did cross my mind, "Wow, this is a beautiful area, and this will be a great place to do ministry." But I never thought, "Yeah, Calvary." Move forward to 2013, and it just so happened near the end of 2013, Calvary's pastor resigned. And I just happened to receive a phone call asking me if I'd be interested in sending a resume. I didn't hear anything for like 6 months, as is typical of Baptist committees. You know, we take our time and we do our thing. And it just so happened that that summer I got an email, and that turned into a phone call, which turned into a trip to Rapid City, which turned into in view of a call, which turned into we want you to be our pastor. And lo and behold, 3.5 years later, here we are. And it all just so happened to be that in 2011, I planned to go to New Mexico, and God said, "No, you're going to South Dakota." And it just so happened that in the late 80s, my parents met another family that, and I'm looking at all this and looking at the wagon wheel spokes, just all pointing toward the center of what God's doing over decades, and you don't even realize what God's putting in place. And so it just so happened that I picked my family up and walked away from southern Indiana and moved 1,200 miles across the country and became the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. Now, I hadn't planned any of that in 2011, and I certainly hadn't planned it in the late 1980s. But you know, it was like the Lord, in His providence and provision, was making sure I got to the right field to glean, just as He had done for Ruth. You know, we've been looking at the story of Ruth. It's been fascinating to see how the narrator is giving us this view of God's sovereignty, and at the same time, with His tongue planted firmly in His cheek, he's using phrases like, it just happened that Ruth got to the particular part of the field belonging to Boaz. And now we have this scene that after she spent the day gleaning, after she's caught Boaz's attention, after Boaz has he's been attracted to her, and he's attracted to this young Moabite widow, and he gives her roasted grain, and he allows her to glean in his field. He even tells his young men to drop some intentionally so that she would have more barley together. Now we've got this scene where she's back at home with her mother-in-law, Naomi, the mother of her deceased husband, and when she comes home, she's got way more barley than she would have had normally. She's got way more than anyone ever would have had when they glean. I mean, when you're gleaning, you're just picking up the leftovers. You're getting a few little corners here and there, but you're getting enough to subsist, but you're definitely not making enough to come home with a month's worth of meals for you and your mother-in-law, and yet that's what she walks in the door with. She comes in with an ephah of barley. And I know that means absolutely nothing to you. Try this on for size. She walked in the door with 22 liters of barley, half a bushel of barley from gleaning for one day. And she's brought roasted grain that Boaz has given her. She brings that to Naomi. And here she comes in with all of this, and Naomi notices. Naomi knows what it is to be poor. Naomi knows what it looks like to go and glean. And she says, well, where have you been gleaning today? What have you been doing? And she says, well, the man with whom I work today is named Boaz. And Naomi says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaking the living or the dead. See, the areas in your life where you experience the most drama, the areas in your life, in your work, in your family, in the places where you say, man, there's just so much baggage here, those are also the areas where you see the greatest provision of God in your life. Because you'll experience the providence of God and the provision of God in your life, both physically and spiritually. I mean, just look at what's going on here. Ruth is not in this field gleaning because she's looking for a husband. She's already given up on that dream. She's not here looking to have children. She's given up on that dream. You remember what she said when Naomi told her, honey, you're never going to have a husband. I don't have any more children in my womb. And even if I had them and I gave birth tonight, what are you going to do? Sit around and wait until they're grown and old enough to marry you? No, go back to your father's house. Go back to your mother. Go back to your people. And you go there. And you remember what Naomi and Ruth, their conversation, what Ruth has said to Naomi. She said, absolutely not. Do not bid me to leave you. Do not tell me to go away from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Where you die, there I also will be buried. Man, that's commitment. She's already given up on the dream of children. She's given up on the dream of having a husband. She's given up on all of this just so that she can be with her mother-in-law and help take care of her mother-in-law. She has bought completely in to this whole God of Israel thing. And she's proven it by moving from Moab, from the people, from everything that she's ever known. And she comes and she's poor and she's hungry. And so her hunger drives her into the fields to glean. She needs to eat. Her mother-in-law needs to eat. And so she goes to provide, make provision physically for her and Naomi. I want you to think for just a moment about the provision of God in your life. What are the areas, what are the ways where, you know, maybe for a long time you've said, well, you know, I've got everything that I have because I've worked for it. You know, it's a big thing in America that work is important. You earn what you have and you earn your keep. And if you have it, it's because you've worked for it and you deserve it and you've earned it. But the reality is, you have what you have only, and I mean only, because God has chosen in His goodness and His grace and His providence to give it to you. Everything that you have is a gift from your Father in heaven. Everything. Think about your abilities. You know, I enjoy sermon preparation. I enjoy ministry. I enjoy counseling, and I don't enjoy hospital visits because of what it means, but I do enjoy going and seeing people. I thought it was fantastic that Rapid City Regional, in their infinite wisdom, chose to put Jeff on Friday in the pediatric ward. I had to razz him about that. I knew he was all hopped up on meds when we got there, so I was able to kind of stick it to him a little bit. We had a little bit of fun with that, but you know, I hate to see people feeling bad. I'm glad he's feeling better this morning after his operation. But you know, you just think about your abilities. I love what I do in ministry. It's what God's called me to. But every once in a while, I need to get out of the office. I need to quit looking at a computer screen and get my head out of a book and just go do something with my hands. We bought a house a couple years ago, and I intentionally asked that the basement not be finished. For one, I wasn't about to give that builder $5,000 per room to finish that basement. It was just ridiculous and ludicrous. I said, you do whatever you've got to do to get that thing livable and leave the entire basement just gutted. And so I've been working for the last couple of years on my basement. I enjoy, you know, doing the framing and running electrical and doing some plumbing work, and it's frustrating as that is when the seal doesn't hit just right and you turn the water back on and all of a sudden now you're pumping water or mopping it up or whatever. I enjoy those things. It's a change of pace for me because of the reality of my work in ministry. It's nice to go home and to do something with my hands and see something other than a book or a computer screen or sitting in my desk chair or sitting in a car driving or whatever the day may bring. But you know, there are other things that I'm just absolutely not good at. I don't have the abilities. In fact, it made me sick last October when we were traveling to Turkey, and I didn't know that Jeff Harris was fluent in Afrikaans, and I didn't even know enough about language to know that Afrikaans is a sort of a derivative language of Dutch. And so we're walking around Amsterdam, and he can't really speak Dutch, but he's going, oh yeah, this means this, and that means that. And there were a few things we saw in Amsterdam that he could understand. I don't think he wanted to understand, but nevertheless, he just made me sick. He's walking around in a place he's never been, and he doesn't know the language, and he's picking up all this stuff, and I'm going, I'm just a blank slate. I have no idea. God has not blessed me with a faculty for language. I learned enough Hebrew and Greek to pass a test, and I can work with it now, but that's it. Language is not my thing. I enjoy doing stuff with my hands. But I guarantee you, you're the same way. There are things that God has given you abilities with and that you're really good at. And there are other things that if your life depended on it, you might as well just say, well, Jesus, here I come, because I have no ability in this area. But think about the things that you're really good at. Why are you good at those things? It's because God has given those abilities. Think about the opportunities that you've had in your life. Did it just happen that you were born in the United States of America? You say, well, I have what I have because I earned it. I've worked for it. It's mine, and I deserve it because of what I put into this. Really? Was it not God who has given you the opportunity that you have? The house that you live in, the car you drive, the job you have, the money that you have in the bank? Is that not because of the opportunity that God has put in front of you? Think about this. What if you had been born in China? What if you'd been born in Sudan? What if you'd been born in Nepal? How well off do you think you might be if that had been the case? We're not even talking about salvation here. We're just talking about your general lot in life as a human being. Do you realize the tremendous opportunity that we all have, just the fact that we were born in the United States of America? The abilities we have, the opportunities we have. God makes provision for us physically, but it's not just the physical provision. The biggest area he provides for us is in spiritual provision. And here's the thing. We don't even know what we need. And we sure don't know what we have, which is a redeemer. Look in verses 19 and 20 of our text. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." See, Naomi knows something about Boaz that Ruth does not. Not only is he a relative, he's a redeemer. It's one of those crystallizing moments in the cycle of a story when the plot changes gear and latent possibilities suddenly rise to the surface and things are going off in Naomi's mind. She's thinking, "Boaz. I hadn't even thought about Boaz. Boaz is one of Elimelech's neighbors. He's one of his near kinsmen. He's one of our redeemers." And there's fireworks going off in Naomi's mind. She understands things immediately at the name of Boaz that Ruth hasn't a clue about. And it's amazing, in the kindness of Boaz, Naomi perceives the kindness of God. And deep in her soul, she knows herself to be the object of that kindness. We see here the comedic grace of our God. My friend Cade Campbell so eloquently put it on Twitter, "This is the gospel of being ignored." Think about what Naomi has said and done thus far in the book of Ruth. Naomi comes back from Moab. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's completely destitute. She only has her daughter-in-law Ruth with her, who refuses to go back to her mother and father's house. So she's dragging this Moabite widow along with her. And she comes back into Bethlehem, and you remember what all of Naomi's friends say. "Is this Naomi?" And you remember what Naomi's name means. Naomi's name means sweet or pleasant. And you remember what Naomi said to her friends and family. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." This is the gospel of being ignored. Because you notice in verse 22 of chapter 1, the narrator, who ultimately is God, the Holy Spirit, he said this, three words. "So Naomi returned." In this entire story, Naomi is never once called Mara. Have you ever noticed that? She demands to be called Mara. She demands to be known not as sweet, but as bitter. And God just completely blows her off and says, "You pipe down and shut up. Your name is Naomi. We're just moving forward in this direction." And God just completely ignores her demand. He refuses people to be defined by their situations or their sufferings or even by their sins. He is defiantly determined that they will be defined not by their own missteps, But they will be defined by his abundant mercies. By uniting us to Christ, God has refused to allow our struggles with sin to become our true identity. He says, your identity is now to be found in my son, Jesus Christ. So don't you come at me with this Mara, bitter, not sweet, not pleasant. No, no, no. That's who you are, but I'm making you someone else. Sometimes the gospel of being ignored is exactly what we need to just kind of set us back on track. To shake us a little bit, wake us up, and make us realize this is not just about what I'm doing. This is about how God is providing for his people. You and I so often in life don't even know what we need. We think, I've got this. I'm good on my own. I'm going to be okay. We don't even know we need to be rescued. And we don't know for sure that we have a redeemer. God has prepared someone, someone near to us, someone qualified to redeem us. We don't even know what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. But I want you to notice in the text, back up just a moment to verse 18. I love what God says in verse 18. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left, what food she had left over, after being satisfied. She didn't even know she needed a redeemer, and he has not only provided what she needed, he has provided so much more above and beyond what she needed. And she goes back to Naomi. And what she gives to Naomi is what she has left over after she's been satisfied. Is this not the way God deals with his people? The Bible tells us having food and clothing, we ought to be content. I don't know very many of us that are content with food and clothing and that's it. We say, well, we need the house and we need the car and we've got to have the cell phone and we got this and we got that. I'm amazed at the people who come by the church and they're asking for funding. They're asking for, well, I need my gas bill paid, or I need help with my electric bill, or I need this, or I need that. You start looking at their bills, and I mean, they've got the latest cell phone, and they've got a nice watch, and they've got all the entertainment packages and the biggest, you know, sports packages on their TV program. And you look at all the bills that they have rolling in and all the stuff they're paying, and you're going, you know, I mean, you're spending $300 a month over here. You need $150 for this electric bill. You know, this isn't a necessity. But what have we done? We've redefined for ourselves what necessities are. We've redefined for ourselves what we need. None of us, no matter whether we're the richest or the poorest, none of us are really, could we say, truly content having food and clothing and that's it. But we've redefined our needs. And yet our God is gracious. Our God is merciful and he supplies our need. And so often he goes above and beyond and supplies our wants as well. It's just amazing to see what God is doing here. He provides for the need of Ruth. When she doesn't even understand exactly what she needs, he provides her physical need, and then he meets her spiritual need, and she is completely satisfied, and she hasn't even been clued in yet as to the fact that Boaz is her redeemer. Now, Ruth is certainly a woman worthy of our praise and admiration. She's a worker, and she's loyal. There's a lot good about her. But you know, she can work and glean all she wants, but she'll never be able to redeem herself. She can never have a child. She can never have progeny. She can never put herself in the family of the Messiah, no matter how hard she works, no matter how diligent her efforts. How much like us. You know, we think that we can build great fortune, build a fine house. You can exercise and have a healthy and fit body. But the fortune can be lost in a moment, a change in the economy, The house can be gone with the blowing of a tornado, and the body will grow old, perhaps invalid, and it will die. See, you need something more than a fortune. You need something more than a house or a body. You need something for eternity. And the simple fact of the matter is, you can't provide that. No matter how much you work, no matter how diligent your efforts, no matter what gleaning of the world's philosophies you might participate in, the only thing you cannot do yourself is redeem yourself. See, your greatest need is the one thing that you can't meet on your own. And if we're really honest, you couldn't meet any of the other needs if it hadn't been for the provision of God in your life. So God, in His grace, provides a redeemer. And I love Naomi's reaction. Oh, she says, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That word, redeemer, is interesting in the Hebrew. It's used here in Ruth to describe someone who's next of kin, who can marry a widow and have children with her, and in so doing, whatever property she might have that belonged to her deceased husband, he gets. Whatever debts she might have that belong to her deceased husband, he gets. Whatever the stuff is, whatever the baggage is that comes with her, he gets to marry her, he can have children by her. But remember that law of the levirate marriage, those children are going to inherit what the deceased husband, they're going to inherit that. So it's not their bloodline, really. It's that they are being raised up as children for this father who had died, who had not conceived them with this woman. He becomes part of her family and she a part of his. The word also means in Hebrew a defender, someone who avenges those who've been wronged, someone who seeks justice for those who have suffered injustice. And Boaz is all of that, just as Jesus is all of that for us. We can't redeem ourselves because God has to provide a redeemer. Remember what he says. What Naomi says. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaking the living or the dead. What a beautiful description of a redeemer. Now, I believe in this context, Naomi specifically here, she thinks she's speaking about her deceased son, Eliphaz, who died and left Ruth as a widow. Naomi's saying, you know, this man Boaz, he's a redeemer. He's not forsaken the living, Ruth and Naomi. He's also not forsaken the dead, being the dead husband, the dead son. But what a beautiful description of our Redeemer. He does not forsake the living or the dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, has not forsaken the living or the dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He has loved us, has made us alive together with His Son, Christ Jesus. He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. thank God this morning that he does not forsake the living, or in our case, the dead. He is our Redeemer because he does so. Did you ever wonder why Boaz, of all the men in Bethlehem, of all the men in Israel, first of all, he keeps the law of gleaning. He's made sure that his corners and his field have not been harvested. He makes sure that the poor can come and glean. Remember, this is the time of the judges when everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And yet this man, Boaz, is doing what's righteous. He's following the law. He's allowing the poor to come in and glean the unharvested corners of his field. And so Boaz stands in stark contrast to all those people we read about in the book of Judges, most of whom were pretty bad people. He's righteous. He's godly. And when he walks into his field, he ensures his workers are doing what's right. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he turns his attention to Ruth, and he says, "Whose young woman is this?" Do you ever have cause to think the thought, why would a Jewish man who is keeping the law, who is being obedient to all that God has said, living in the time of the judges when everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, he's obeying God, what would cause this Jewish man to look upon this Moabite woman, a woman from a cursed race, from a cursed people, and be attracted to her and be willing to marry her? Do you recall who Boaz's mother was? Do you remember the story of Rahab the harlot? Rahab the prostitute? The Canaanite from Jericho? That's Boaz's mother. So when he's walking in the field and he sees this Moabite, if there's anybody who's seen firsthand evidence of judgmentalism and racism and prejudice, Boaz has certainly grown up with it. And he knows the kind of woman that God has made his mother into. He has made his mother into a woman of faith. And when he sees Ruth, he knows that God can do the same thing in her life. How many people walk into this church and you find yourself going, "Oh, I don't know that we want those people here. They look a little rough. They look a little rough and tumble. You know, they're not our nice, clean, pressed suit and tie. You know, oh my goodness, we wouldn't." Shame on us if that ever crosses our mind. It's the same garbage, it's the same prejudice, racism, judgmentalism, whatever you want to call it, that would have been going on, that Boaz would have grown up with. This is why a man who has been faithful to God, who's been obeying the law, who's been faithful to what God has told him to do, this is why he looks upon a Moabite woman and he says, "Whose young widow is this? And by the way, I like her. I'm attracted to her. I want to know more about her." You know why? Because Boaz is faithful to God and he's been obeying the first commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he's also been obeying the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And Boaz looks on a Moabite woman who is in the same situation as his Canaanite mother, and he has seen what God has done to radically transform the life of his mother. He has lived with a mother who has dealt with the racism. She's dealt with the prejudice. She's dealt with the judgmentalism. And she has turned around and she has said, "My hope is in my Redeemer. My hope and my faith is in the God of Israel. And even though I'm a Canaanite, even though I'm a prostitute, I'm willing to give up everything I love, everything I know, to embrace this God who has come to me even when I did not know I was dead." Praise God that he has not forsaken the living or the dead. This is why Boaz looks upon Ruth and says, "What's going on with this Moabite widow over here? What's going on with this woman?" He is her Redeemer. He sees not just who she is and where she's been, but where she can be by the grace of God. and Boaz, the son of a prostitute. Boaz, the son of a Canaanite. Boaz, the son of Salmon, the clan of Elimelech, the next of kin, the redeemer in a position to redeem Ruth, says, I want to know more about that woman. God provides a redeemer. What does the redeemer do? Well, he protects from the enemy. Notice in verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So what else does a redeemer do? He provides for the future. Not only does he protect from the enemy, he provides for the future. Look at verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning. How long did she glean? Until the end. This wasn't a one-day deal where she got all the grain she needed and she went home. This was until the end of the barley harvest. This was every day she was in Boaz's field. He provides for the future. And how does Boaz pursue her? He just provides for her. He pursues her through provision. Every day, Ruth is welcome in his field. Every day, he's instructing his men to drop handfuls of barley on purpose. Every day, she's going home with more than anybody else because Boaz is being kind and gracious to her. He has set his affection upon her, and he will have her as his own. What a beautiful picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He will redeem her. Why? Just because he can. Paul said in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness leads you to repentance. Don't you know it's God's kindness? 2004, I was stuck between Florida and California. I didn't know where I was going. I had two colleges picked out. I was either going to Florida or California, one or the other. I couldn't figure out which one. And it just so happened that my dad, for a period of 9 months, worked at Cabot Funeral Home. That was it. 9 months he worked at Cabot Funeral Home. And he met a man there by the name of Dr. Tom South, who was working as a part-time funeral director. And Dr. South met my dad, and he was also a pastor in the area part-time, and he heard that my dad had a son who was looking to go to college, and he asked where he was planning on going to college, and he said, well, we don't know. It's either California or Florida. He hasn't really made his mind up yet. It's one of those two. Dr. South said, well, I just happen to be a professor at Central Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas. It's within driving distance from your house. Maybe you ought to tell your son about it. Maybe he'd be interested. And it just so happened that one thing led to another, and I wound up getting a degree from Central Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas. By the way, it just so happened about 6 months ago that our current youth pastor called me on the phone, and the first time I ever heard his voice, he said, I want to know how a guy from Central Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas, winds up in Rapid City, South Dakota. Because he graduated from CBC. We've never met each other before, but we were at the same college at different times. He named off a list of a dozen guys that I knew and sat in freshman orientation with. And it just so happened that God connected the dots from Arkansas to Rapid City and Louisville and all the other things. And it just so happened that God brought all this together. It just so happened that I was not in Florida or California. It just so happened that I was in Arkansas when a young woman from Ohio said, you can't find any good guys in Ohio. And it just so happened that I was then ordained because I was pastoring a church in Arkansas. And it just so happened that on that same night, we talked for the first time on the phone. And, you know, it's just so happened that we've been married 10 years now. We have two kids and I don't know how many houses and cars and student loans and all the bills. But, I mean, it just so happened, right? It's God's provision. It is God saying, you are mine. I have marked you out and I will have you simply because I can. And it brings glory and honor to me. And he pursues me and he pursues you just by providing. He doesn't grab you by the nose and pull you around. He just provides. I love Boaz's invitation. keep close by. And she accepted Boaz's grace. I'll glean in your fields. She accepted his grace in anticipation of more grace. You notice Ruth's not really operating out of some enlightened, theologically astute, righteous motive here. She's just hungry. She wants to eat. And her Redeemer comes to her and says, I have bread and it's for the taking. Does it sound like our Redeemer? It sounds like a Redeemer I know who might walk up to us and say, I am the bread of life. All who are hungry, come to me. Because I am the end-all, be-all bread of life. Keep close by. She accepted Boaz's grace in anticipation of more grace. And is that not how God works in our lives? If you'll just take the next step, his grace is never going to run out. Put your faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And to that grace, he'll add more grace. Believe him and trust him and follow him in obedience to believer's baptism. And to that grace, he'll add a little bit more grace. Become a member of a Bible-preaching church that will immerse you in the Word of God and teach you the truths of God's Word. And to that grace, he will add a little bit more grace. You just take God's grace in anticipation of more grace. And you say, well, Pastor, you have no idea. I've got so much drama in my life. I've got so much baggage. I've got so much stuff. I have run from God for so long. You just have no idea what I've done. I get it. But I just think of the dramatic nature of Ruth's life. She lost a husband. She's left everybody she knows. She's disenfranchised. She is a widow in the midst of a society where women were worth next to nothing. They had no rights. A society where she was completely destitute. In the midst of all that drama, God's got a greater drama back of hers. He is writing a greater story behind her life than she could ever dream. And it's the drama of redemption. See, the drama of your life leads to the drama of redemption. The drama of your life, God's brought you here for a reason. He's brought you here today. Maybe you weren't even going to come to church today. But maybe there was just something that woke you up and you just decided, well, okay, I'll go. I'm here to tell you, you are here by divine providence today. You are here because God wants you here and no other reason than that. He's brought you here today. Maybe you weren't even wanting to come. I don't know what drama is going on in your life, but I can assure you that whatever it is, the master playwright is writing something behind your life far greater than you could ever imagine. And he's inviting you to accept his protection. He's the only one who can protect you, primarily from yourself. He's inviting you to accept his redemption. In the same way that Boaz could look at Ruth and say, you know, I'm not going to write her off because she's a Moabite. I'm not going to write her off because she's a widow. My mother was a prostitute. My mother was a Canaanite. The fact that Jesus is born into a family that has prostitutes and Canaanites and Moabites, the fact that there's a Tamar and a Ruth and a Rahab and a Bathsheba in the family of Jesus makes him near of kin to me. And he says, you know, I'm going to do something with his life that he can't even imagine. And when Jesus issued that invitation, when he invites me to glean in his field, when he says to me, I am the bread of life, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he invites me to stay close to him for protection, for redemption, what he's really offering me is himself. He wants to give you himself. Will you let go of the drama and the stuff and the baggage in your life? And as Ruth said to Boaz, just say to Jesus, I'll glean in your field. I'll stay close to you for protection. and I will trust in you as my Redeemer, because I understand I cannot save myself. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, I don't know the condition of each heart in this room today. God, I know that you do. I am confident in the fact that you are completely able to draw men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, language, people, and nation to yourself. Father, you have been faithful to do so in the past. We trust you will be faithful to do so in the future. And we ask you that you might do it in the present. God, help us to come running to you as our Redeemer, understanding we cannot save ourselves, but that you have already provided salvation for us in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.